Well, once again, let me encourage you to be looking for opportunities to invite others to join us next Sunday for worship on Easter Sunday. Worship service at 9:30 and worship service at 11. Two different opportunities to worship next Sunday. And we encourage you to invite your friends, your neighbors, your family, and others to come and join us for that time of worship. We'll be looking at a special passage of Scripture from the Gospels about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to continue in our series in Ecclesiastes. We're at chapter 9, and we're looking at how to live in a dying world. The title is a little foreboding, so I've got a subtitle that gives a little more of the atmosphere of this passage, and that's how to have a blast while you last. So let's talk to the Lord and then look at this passage. Father, we realize none of us need to be told we're in a dying world. We see it all around us. The decay, the destruction. Governments and countries going spiritually down the hole. People totally lost. Going their own way without you. Father, we pray that you would help us to discover today how we can find joy and cheer in this world. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Tim Hansel has a book called When I Relax, I Feel Guilty. And he makes a comment that serves as a great introduction for Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And so I want to share with you what he says. I'm going to quote it. Endangered species has become an oft-used term in recent years, usually referring to threatened animals. Yet one of the rarest species on the face of the earth may soon become extinct without anyone recognizing its passing. Namely, those few human beings who truly know how to enjoy life. They glorify God not only with their words, but even more with their lives. They enjoy God for who He is, not just for what He can do for them. To them, each day holds its own reward. They know that each 24 hours is a once-in-a-lifetime privilege and that happiness is a byproduct of quality living. Their lives are lived according to their priorities in spite of the consequences. They live life from the inside out. I love that. People who really know how to enjoy life. And they know that happiness is a byproduct of quality living. And they live their lives according to priorities in spite of the consequences. And sometimes the consequences are not fun. People may criticize you or persecute you or ostracize you or shove you aside because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. But it doesn't keep you from living life the way God has designed it, and finding joy in your relationship with Him. So open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we're going to look simply at the first 10 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to discover how to have a blast while we last. And there are four simple truths, just four simple truths that we all need to understand. Truth number one, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Look with me at verse 1. For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. This verse tells us that the future of the righteous and the wise is in God's hands. God is sovereign. But it also tells us that no one knows whether the future will be good or bad. Now, we know Solomon is talking about this second phase of life. The first phase, as you know, I'll review this with you because it's important we understand the three phases of life. First phase begins with conception and it's in the womb. The second phase begins with birth and it's on this planet. The third phase begins with death, and it's eternal. And we know that for believers, that eternity is spent in the presence, physical, actual presence of God in heaven and then ultimately in His kingdom. But in this life, the righteous have to accept both the good and the bad. Some things, of course, can be changed, and they should be changed, and we should do what we can to change those things that are wrong or bad, but other things have to be accepted. Difficult things, hard things sometimes have to be accepted, but can be made into stepping stones to move to higher ground. God has a purpose that goes beyond our happiness or sorrow. Now, this may shock some of you a little bit, but God is more concerned about your holiness than about your happiness. But it doesn't stop there. Real happiness is inseparably linked to holiness. We're running after something, not realizing that the way to get it is to pursue holiness. A lot of people are pursuing happiness and they're not finding it. But if they would pursue holiness, they would find it. Now, we cannot use the good or bad experiences that we face to determine if God is approving or not approving our behavior. Prosperity does not always indicate God's approval. We saw that in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And adversity doesn't always indicate God's judgment. We saw that in chapter 7. God's approval cannot be always known by circumstances. You see, it's a fact that good people can suffer. It's a fact that bad people can do well at times. But that's in this second phase. In the third phase, good people will not be suffering. And in the third phase of life, bad people will not be doing well. They will be crying out. They will be in pain. There are at least five reasons for suffering explained in the Bible. I want to just highlight those for you very briefly. Some suffering is universal because we live in a sin-sick world. It's contaminated by sinfulness and by selfishness and greediness and godliness and disease and death. That's our world. That's the world we live in. Now, we know that one day God is going to completely revamp this world and those things will all be gone. No more sickness or sorrow or suffering or disease or death or worry or weakness or want or war. That'll all be gone. But he's talking about this phase of life. Some suffering is universal. Second, some suffering is instructional because suffering can cause us to reorder our priorities. Suffering can cause us to regain perspective or renew hope or develop godly character or gain new insight. Some suffering is doxological. That is the doxology, praise God from whom. It's to the glory of God. Somehow it can bring glory to our God. Remember the little boy that was born blind? The disciples said to Jesus, well, whose fault was this, his or his parents? And Jesus said, well, neither one of them. This was for the purpose of bringing glory to God. Some suffering is sacrificial because some people will intentionally, willfully lay down their life for others and suffer for the sake of others. And we know all kinds of stories about that. Like the young man from the South who threw his body over a hand grenade that came in to the place where he and his buddies were in war. And he took the explosion and saved everybody else. Some suffering is disciplinary because, as the scripture says, what you sow, that you will also reap. So sometimes our suffering is actually a discipline because God loves us enough to discipline us because he wants us to move towards holiness and righteousness. Now, Jesus Christ has promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. It's found in Hebrews 13. On verses 5 and 6, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And we can count on that. We know that is true. He is committed to us in love. He loves you as his child, and he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And we can be assured that God loves us, and that God is with us, and that God wants the best for us. And this truth is graphically portrayed in a well-known poem called Footprints. And I want to just share that with you. One night a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. And for each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand. One belonged to him, and the other belonged to the Lord. And when the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand, and he noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it had happened at the very lowest and saddest times of his life. This really bothered him. So he questioned the Lord. And he said, Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I've noticed that during the most troublesome times of my life, there's only one set of footprints. I don't understand why when I needed you the most, you would leave me. And the Lord replied, my precious, precious child, I love you. And I would never leave you. During those times of trial and suffering, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was because at those times, I carried you. What a beautiful picture of our Lord's love and commitment. He loves you. He will always love you. He will never leave you. Even during the darkest hours of our lives, we can be assured of God's presence and we can be assured of God's love. It's an incredibly comforting truth, and Habakkuk talks, he expresses this kind of confidence in God, this kind of faith in God's protection and provision. And in Habakkuk 3, 17 to 19, he writes, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive tree may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there are no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. There's a man who understood that even when seemingly everything was going wrong, he knew that God was still there, still with him, still loved him, still sovereign, and could be trusted. The first truth that we need to understand is that God is sovereign. Truth number two, death is certain. Death is certain. Look at verses 2 and 3. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. Let's just look at verse 2 for a minute here. He's just saying the righteous and wicked face a similar fate. They both die. As Euripides, the Greek poet, once said, death is a debt we all must pay. And in fact, the scripture says the same thing. It says, what man can live and not see death? Psalm 89. Or the soul that sins, it will die. Ezekiel 18. Or it is appointed unto man once to die. Hebrews chapter 9. And then verse 3, he says that evil and insanity are in the hearts of the wicked. Look at verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the heart of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Evil, wickedness, wretchedness, badness, and then insanity. Such a great departure from the wisdom that is offered in the book of Proverbs to the one who chooses to follow God and go His way. They're out of control. They rush on with blind fury. It's madness. And that's not a good combination. Badness and madness. And yet that's what we see. The truth of this declaration is evident in our world today. How else could you explain government-funded pornography, government-funded abortions? How else could you explain the school-supported mysticism, school-supported condoms? How else could you explain homosexual madness, judicial madness, materialistic madness of our day? How else could you explain people's efforts to save baby whales and to save eagles' eggs, while at the same time destroying human fetuses, human infants. How could you explain the insane efforts to protect our environment from pollution while at the same time polluting the minds of our children with pornography and evolution and New Age teaching? It's madness. And the decisions being made by people in authority are inexplicable today. How we could support people who desire our destruction. How we could accredit a school in California whose leaders are committed to the destruction of America. All men have sinned. All men face death. Death is not just a possibility. It is a certainty. It's not schedulable. It's not postponable. But death can come at any time. And we tend to think, well, the old person is going to die, but yet we see young people die. Death could happen at any moment for any one of us. It could happen today. We're all reminded of that when we see things happen like what happened with this plane that crashed this last week. Those people got on that plane thinking they were going to a destination, not knowing that their destination was death. I was reminded of it when I heard about a little baby girl in Houston who crawled out a doggy door, crawled into a little plastic swimming pool with less than a foot of water and drowned. I've been watching a little bit of the NCAA basketball March Madness. I love March Madness and the basketball. And it seems like every time it rolls around to that time of year, I can't get out of my mind the picture of Hank Gathers coming across the half-court line, collapsing on the floor, dead. The horrible scene of people jumping out of the windows of the Twin Towers. Keep in mind that while death is inevitable, that death is certain, that for a believer in Jesus Christ, death is not a termination. It is a graduation. It's simply the commencement of that next phase, that third phase of life, which is eternal with God in heaven and in His kingdom forever. God has something far greater for us than what we could ever experience here. It's death for a believer is not the end of existence. It's the commencement of the eternal state. The eternal life is going to be an incredibly great adventure. It's beyond what, as the scripture says, beyond what our mind can imagine, beyond what our ears have heard, beyond what our eyes have seen. It's going to be incredible and beautiful. And wonderful. Truth number one, God is sovereign. Truth number two, death is certain. Truth number three, hope is available. Hope is available. I love that he brings this out now. Here in verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Even a living dog is better off than a dead lion. A living dog who is in those days, you know, beastly and bony and flea-bitten, kind of scavenger-type dogs, they were still better off than a dead lion. The lion, the king of the beasts, but a dog that is alive still has hope. Verse 5, so if you're alive, there's hope. Secondly, if you're alive, you can plan for a future. Verse 5 says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Solomon believes in a final judgment. So he's not teaching the non-existence of the dead. He's talking about the ability and the opportunity to plan and to act. And if you're living, you have the ability to plan and you have the ability to act. You have the ability to follow God and to do what He's calling you to do. But it's too late for a dead man to plan. It's too late for a dead man to act. His destiny is sealed. It is set. While we're alive, we can still establish priorities and still do what God wants. We can prepare for eternity. I've often said the man who prepares for this life but not for the next is wise for a moment but a fool forever. We need to prepare for eternity. And according to verse 6, if you're alive, you can still live in the light of eternity. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. You can still, if you're alive, and you are, you can still make a difference in other people's lives. Do you understand that? You can still live to the honor and glory of God. Two truths here I want to add, or little statements under this truth. Number one, there is no such thing as reincarnation. I'll say it again. There is no such thing as reincarnation. The dead cannot return to life. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But there is such a thing as a resurrection. The dead cannot, the spiritually dead cannot return to life. But those who are spiritually alive will be resurrected. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die physically, shall be resurrected and live physically, and whoever lives and believes in me spiritually shall never die spiritually. Truth number one, God is sovereign. Truth number two, death is certain. Truth number three, hope is available. We can have hope in Jesus Christ. We can be born again to a living hope, Peter writes. We're born again to a living hope. And finally, truth number four, enthusiasm is appropriate. Enthusiasm is appropriate. First of all, verse 7, be cheerful. Enjoy God's approval. Be cheerful. Enjoy God's approval. This is verse 7. He says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. If you're a believer, you're accepted in the beloved. If you're diligently studying the Bible, you're approved by God. If you're doing what God wants, you're approved by God. If you're walking by faith, you're pleasing God. He's already accepted our works. We should find great joy in God's love, and we should also find great joy in God's approval. But I want to highlight the two words here, to do this with joy and with a merry heart. Solomon speaks about this. He says, a merry heart does good like a medicine. That's in the book of Proverbs. The Bible declares, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. So notice, as we're talking about joy and we're talking about a merry heart, these are centered in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Rejoice in the Lord. Be cheerful. Some people seem to think that if you're a Christian, you have to have a face so long you can suck marbles out of a gopher hole. It's just not true. It's not true. That's a false concept of God. They think God is like some kind of a cosmic killjoy, a celestial Scrooge. He's looking over the balcony of heaven, trying to see if anyone's having fun. And if he sees someone having fun, he says, hey, cut that out. That is a false concept of God. God wants us to experience joy. He wants us to not only have life, but have it abundantly. And this is something that is clear from the Scripture. God wants us to enjoy the things that He has provided. A relationship with Him, we should enjoy it. Fellowship with other believers, we should enjoy it. Opportunity to get into His Word and hear from Him, we should enjoy it. Life, family, friends, food, fun, life, laughter, love, we should enjoy it. I especially like the words of Bessie Anderson Stanley. There's really a whole long section of things she talks about, but one little phrase in there seems to be often quoted today, and it's kind of like a motto for my life, but he has lived well. He has achieved success, I mean, who has lived well, laughed often, and loved much. He has achieved success who has lived well, so that the Lord can say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Who has laughed often because a merry heart does good like a medicine. And who has loved much because, as Brian has reminded you, And I remind you, we are here to glorify God by loving Him, loving one another, and loving the lost. So live well, laugh often, and love much. It's biblical. Be cheerful. Verse 8, be radiant. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Be radiant. Let your light shine. And he gives the picture of wearing white garments because for special occasions, they would wear white. When a bride comes to her wedding day, a day she's looked forward to her whole life, she comes in white. It's a time of joy. White is a symbol of purity. It's also a symbol of gladness. So rather than the sackcloth of ashes and mourning, clothes of happiness and joy and purity. Rather than ashes of a mourner, anointing your head with oil of joy and oil of gladness. Be radiant. Let your light shine. Let the Christ within you be seen through you. Verse 9, be delighted. Be delighted. Enjoy marital love. Verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Here's the gal that I got engaged to, and that actually is me. I was a little younger at that time. And this is our engagement picture. And God, you know what God is telling me? Now you need to be miserable in your marriage. Oh, that's not what he says. He says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. You're not going to be able to make sense out of life and the struggles you face and the heartaches and the difficulties you have. And marriage won't always be a joyful thing. There may be some difficulties, but you can live joyfully with your husband or your wife all the days of your life. Marriage can be a beautiful thing. And it's something that God wants us to experience. God has designed marriage as an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. It's the only safe and only sanctified and only satisfying place for a sexual relationship. And it can be very fulfilling and very satisfying. Are you cultivating love in your marriage? Are you investing time in communicating with your mate? Are you enjoying? Are you living joyfully with your mate? Do you carve out special times for worship? Do you carve out special times for fun? Verse 10, be excelling. Work while it is day. This is our last verse here. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. So, you do your work while it is day. Do your best. Give it all you've got. Strive for excellence. Work while it is day. Be excelling. Listen to these challenges from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work with your whole heart as unto the Lord. Do it as unto the Lord. Maybe you don't have the greatest boss. Maybe you don't have the greatest manager. Maybe you don't have the greatest work situation. Well, you're not doing it for them. You do it for the Lord. Do it with your whole heart as unto the Lord. John 9:4. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent us. Night is coming when no man can work. And by the way, there is no purgatory where you can make up for the things neglected in this life. You do it now, or you don't get it done. The Bible says we're born again to a living hope. We have Christ in us. We have the hope of glory. And that hope is very encouraging. Christians should be enthusiastic. Now, the Greek words, en theos, having just come from Greece, I'm sharing a couple of Greek words with you. En theos is in God. And we get our word enthusiasm from being in God. That's where you can get real energy and excitement and enthusiasm is in God. Believers of all people have the greatest and truest reason to be enthusiastic. We're enthusiastic because we've been forgiven by God. We're enthusiastic because we've been loved by God. We're enthusiastic because we've been given a purpose in life by God. We're enthusiastic because we're going to spend eternity with God. We can be cheerful. We can be radiant. We can be delighted. We can be excited, energetic, excelling, and enthusiastic. So, in conclusion, God is sovereign. That's truth one. Truth two, death is certain. Truth three, hope is available. Truth four, enthusiasm is appropriate. You know, God has given us the privilege and the ability to choose our responses in life. God has given us the ability to change our attitude even when our circumstance doesn't change. And we can choose joy. It requires the power of the Spirit. We sang today, this is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your Holy Spirit living in me. And it requires the power of the Holy Spirit to transcend a situation, to rise above the circumstances and find joy. I think I've told you about Prof. Howard Hendricks. I ask people how they're doing. They'll say, well, pretty well under the circumstances. And he always said, well, what are you doing there? Why are you under the circumstances? By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can transcend the circumstances, rise above the circumstances, and find joy in the Lord, in His love, in His presence, in His care, in His promises, in the future we have with Him. Step one, come to Christ in faith. Two steps I want to wrap up with here. Step one, come to Christ in faith. This is talking about salvation. The first step is to trust in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. This is an essential step. This is a necessary step because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to heaven, no one gets to eternal life, no one gets to the Father except through Him. It's necessary that you come through Him, and it's necessary that you come by faith because it is by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Step of faith. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's a step of faith. Come to Christ. If you've never before done so, I encourage you to do so right now. You can do right where you are. In a quiet of your heart, you can turn to God, acknowledge that you're a sinner, acknowledge that Christ died for you, and place your faith in His death and resurrection as the full and final payment for your sin. Step number two is to follow after Christ in love. And this is talking about discipleship. We come to Him in faith. That's salvation. We follow Him in discipleship. The second step is to commit yourself in love and obedience to Christ. This is part of discipleship. It's a more difficult step because it requires communication with God in prayer, confession of our sins, a commitment to study the Word, a commitment to obedience to God, a commitment to worshiping God, a commitment to family, a commitment to ministry, a commitment to outreach. You see, discipleship is a life of commitment to following Christ. Discipleship is a journey towards Christ-likeness. A true disciple becomes more and more like Jesus Christ. It's a high calling of God to become like Jesus Christ. Can you remember the last time you felt like you were reaching for all the potential that you have in your relationship with Christ? I'm going to ask you a personal question. What is keeping you from becoming the man or woman that God wants you to be? Maybe you're at a spiritual intersection today. Perhaps the Spirit of God has spoken to you very clearly. What will your response be? Maybe it could be expressed with the Angel Stadium Declaration by John Fisher. I want to read this and let the words just soak into your heart. And if you can pray them out to God in the quietness of your heart, do so. Today I'm stepping across the line. I'm tired of waffling. I'm finished with wavering. I've made my choice. The verdict is in and my decision is irrevocable. I'm going God's way. There's no turning back now. I will live the rest of my life serving God's purposes with God's people on God's planet for God's glory. I will use my life to celebrate His presence, cultivate His character, participate in His family, demonstrate His love, and communicate His word. Since my past has been forgiven, and I have purpose for living, and a home awaiting in heaven, I refuse to waste any more time or energy on shallow living, petty thinking, trivial talking, thoughtless doing, useless regretting, hurtful resenting, or faithless worrying. Instead, I will magnify God, grow to maturity, serve in ministry, fulfill my mission in the membership of His family. Because this life is preparation for the next, I will value worship over wealth, we over me, character over comfort, service over status, people over possessions, position, and pleasures. I know what matters most, and I'll give it all I've got. I'll do the best I can with what I have for Jesus Christ today. I won't be captivated by culture, manipulated by critics, motivated by praise, frustrated by problems, debilitated by temptation, or intimidated by the devil. I'll keep running my race with my eye on the goal, not the sidelines of those running by me. When times get tough and I get tired, I won't back up, back off, back down, back out, or backslide. I'll just keep moving forward by God's grace. I'm spirit-led, purpose-driven, mission-focused, so I cannot be bought. I will not be compromised, and I shall not quit until I finish the race. I'm a trophy of God's amazing grace, so I will be gracious to everyone, grateful for every day, generous with everything God entrusts to me. To my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I say, however, whenever, wherever, whatever you ask me to do, my answer in advance is yes. Wherever you lead and whatever the cost, I'm ready. Anytime, anywhere, any way, whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to be used by you in such a way that on that final day, I'll hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful one. Come on in and let the eternal party begin. A songwriter expressed his same commitment with these words. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone.